hear the word of the Lord. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers once purged would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Amen. Our passage for today again starts with an assertion that old covenant worship was modeled after better realities, but they weren't the realities themselves. For example, back in Hebrews 5, we read how Moses patterned the earthly tabernacle after a heavenly pattern that God had showed Moses. And it said that meant the old covenant tabernacle was only a copy and a shadow of the real thing in heaven. The reality in heaven. Well, here it further clarifies what it meant. When it says these copies are shadows, verse 1 explains that a shadow means they are not an identical representation of the real thing. They are shadowy representations. It says they were not the very image of the things that they were copying. Now, you might remember when I talked about this back in Hebrews chapter 5, I believe it was in Hebrews 5 when I used this analogy. I gave the analogy of an art class using a copy of the Mona Lisa to study it for art purposes. And I pointed out how a copy can be useful, how a copy can be valid if you were to use it in that way, but you would cross the line if you took that copy and tried to pass it off as the real thing, right? That would be forgery. If you tried to sell it or something as the real thing, you could get yourself into a lot of trouble. That would be wrong to claim that the copy was the original. But here we have to further clarify the analogy. Because we're not talking about an exact or even close replica of the Mona Lisa, the one that you might not on average be able to tell the difference. We're talking more like a rough sketch of the Mona Lisa. Imagine if you could give me some crayons and I had to try to copy the Mona Lisa myself. Now, I'm not very good with crayons in the first place. Maybe some people can do a lot better job, but I tell you, nobody here is going to make it look exactly like that Mona Lisa. What's my point? Under the Old Covenant, there were such shadowy sketches of the good realities to come. The tabernacle is, of course, one of the examples. So what does that mean if there are things like the tabernacle and other aspects under the Old Covenant that were shadows of the heavenly reality? What's the significance of that? The significance is those Old Covenant things pointed beyond themselves. You wouldn't want to hold on to them as ends in themselves. We'd want to look to what they were patterning, what they were picturing, what they were foreshadowing, and seek that. And so then today, in today's passage, we're told of another major aspect of what the law foreshadowed. And here is the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system was a shadow of the sacrifice of Christ to come and the atonement that Christ's sacrifice would bring. This is, we use the language sometimes of typology. This is biblical typology. These sacrifices in the Old Covenant prefigured Christ and His work to come. And so in today's sermon, we'll get a chance to look at that and to exalt then again the work of Jesus Christ, even as the fulfillment of all these many Old Covenant sacrifices. Well, in our first point then for today, we see the shadowy nature of these Old Covenant sacrifices by the frequency of them. That's the point that's brought out here. The frequency of these Old Covenant offerings and sacrifices, that showed their shadowiness. The Old Covenant had many different offerings for sin. Verse 1 mentions, of course, the annual offerings, the ones that were found in that Day of Atonement ritual that we've been referencing along the way here in Hebrews. Verse 11 mentions all the daily offerings. There was all sorts of offerings the priests were to do daily. So, under the Old Covenant, you had offerings for sin that were involved both on an annual basis and a daily basis. And of course, we could also mention some weekly ordinances that they had too, like we mentioned previously about the showbread. But anyways, I digress. Here we see the annual and daily ones referenced. Well, in contrast, the new covenant has just one offering for sin. The many offerings under the old covenant were supposed to point you to the one offering of Christ that would accomplish what those many offerings of the old did not. The passage here interprets the difference between the many and the one in terms of perfection. In verse 1, it says the many old covenant sacrifices couldn't perfect. In verse 14, it says that the one sacrifice of Christ does perfect. See the contrast. Earlier in Hebrews, we saw that language of perfection there related to the law, but here now related specifically to the sacrifices. We observed and discussed back then the notion of perfection that Hebrews was getting at, specifically and especially meant in the sense of completion. What God's people needed to complete our salvation, to complete our forgiveness of sin, so we can be with God forever in glory, what we needed, it couldn't be completed under the Old Covenant institutions, under the Old Covenant sacrifices. But they were completed by that one sacrifice of Jesus. That's because the old ones were but shadows and pictures of the one real one to come. They were meant to make God's people look forward to hope and wait for that one to come, the one that would actually solve the problem of sin. But Hebrews is saying the fact that there were so many of them, that they were unending under the old covenant. There was more and more and more. That should have clued them in. These don't finish the job. These don't perfect. Because in contrast, when Jesus offers Himself, His one sacrifice, what does He do? He goes up to heaven and sits down, it says. That's what this verse 12 is saying. He goes, and verse 12, by the way, is returning to the quote we looked at earlier from Psalm 110. Psalm 110 was that psalm that said, Jesus is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus does His one sacrifice, and then He sits. Not just anywhere, of course. Sits in place of exaltation and glory. If there was more work for Jesus to complete in terms of atonement, if there was more work He needed to do to complete the forgiveness of our sins, He wouldn't have finished His work by sitting down. That's the point that it's saying here, that Christ's sitting is only further evidence of the fact that His sacrifice really did finish the job. I like to quote, that's why He said, "It is finished." Of course, His sacrifice was so sufficient that it not only has finished the atonement we need now in these latter days, but even sufficient for those Old Testament saints who, in using the shadows of the Old Covenant, trusted in the grace that God would provide, that even their sins have been dealt with through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. God's people of all time, past, present, and future, find their perfection in Christ's sacrifice. The point's made here in a similar way with different language when we see the language here about the remission of sins. So it talked in terms of perfection, then it talks about remission of sins. Hebrews says here that the shadows of the many sacrifices under the Old Covenant, their repeated sacrifices, they only serve to remind the people of their sin. That's verse 3. But in contrast with the one sacrifice we have under Jesus, it says, verse 18, we have the remission of sins. We can see that even with the Day of Atonement rituals. The point that it's making here, that when they would do their annual Day of Atonement, what became the focus, essentially, is the remembrance of sin, instead of so much about the remission of sin. In fact, when you look at the Old Testament and see the language associated for how they were to observe Yom Kippur, observe the Day of Atonement. For example, Leviticus 23:27 says it was to be a time of afflicting their souls. Or Leviticus 16:21, to confess the sins of Israel. And Hebrews is in connecting the dots here for us, and it's saying that this annual remembrance of all their sins was showing that their sins weren't really atoned for. The ordinances themselves, even including this glorious Day of Atonement, the repeated nature of it, the very aspects associated with it, all reminded them their sin had not yet been sufficiently dealt with. Because verse 2 says, if they had, if the sacrifices really did atone for their sins, they wouldn't need them anymore. They wouldn't need to keep offering them. And in verse 11 it says the same idea, that the repeated offerings only goes to show that they weren't really atoned for. An example that came to my mind as I was thinking through this is some of these medicines, like for example that treat HIV. You take these medicines over once if someone contracts HIV, you have to take them over and over and over, over and over all your life. Because they keep fighting the virus, they keep helping it from turning into full-blown AIDS. But if it was really a cure, you wouldn't have to keep taking them. Right? The very fact you have to keep taking them just reminds you still have the virus. Likewise, these old covenant sacrifices, they did have a value. God ordained them. They had a value because they were a shadow and a copy of the good things to come, which would come in Jesus and His sacrifice. But they themselves were not the final cure. As verse 4 says, there's no way the blood of animals could really bring the atonement a human would need. That atonement was going to come instead in Jesus Christ. Well, having established in this first point that these old covenant institutions, particularly the sacrifices, looked beyond themselves, let's now, in our second point, consider how under the old covenant, unfortunately, some people stumbled over this fact. Don't get me wrong, some people didn't. Some people, we'll see, for example, in Hebrews 11, understood it, they got it, they were saved in Christ through faith in Christ, just like we are ultimately. But some, unfortunately, stumbled over this. How essentially there were people who tried to make, for example, the Old Testament sacrifices an end in and of themselves. And to think of how we see this in the Old Testament too many times. Too many people under the Old Testament in Israel would hard-heartedly and blatantly sin without any real remorse, without any real repentance, and then they think they could just offer some sacrifices and God would have to forgive them. There are several passages in the Old Testament that bring out this concern. And when those passages deal with this, so often the way they deal with it is to say that what God especially desires over sacrifice was obedience in the first place. That God's most desirable offering is devotion from the heart to obey Him. Some passages are very strongly worded about this in the Old Testament. And those passages, when you look at them, there's this tension. This tension that comes out between, on the one hand, the sacrificial system, and on the other hand, the law of God and morality and righteousness and obedience to God. Of course, though, God is the one who gave the sacrificial system. He's also the one who gave the commandments for obedience. Those things aren't inherently at odds, but understanding the relation between the two is so very important. And that's where people stumbled. Too many people stumbled by not properly relating the two. They thought they could just completely disregard all God's laws. They thought they could just, in their stubborn hard-heartedness that wanted to do what they wanted to do, they could go and just live defiantly, blatantly in disobedience to God, and then give their sacrifices afterward, sort of try to, quote, get out of jail for free. And so Hebrews quotes one of these passages that deals with this concern. He's quoting this in verses 5 through 7. It's a reference to Psalm 40. The psalm, in its most basic sense, puts obedience to the will of God over the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant. That it's more important. Obedience over the sacrifices. It says that's what God truly desires from His people. He's not just sitting there craving, I can't wait for some more goats. He wants obedience from His people. But notice how Hebrews takes this and understands Psalm 40 here messianically. In other words, Hebrews sees Psalm 40 verses 6 through 8 as the words of that psalm being taken up in the lips of the Christ, as fulfilled in the life of Jesus. In unpacking this for us, it references the first part of the quote from Psalm 40 here. In verse 8, it references all those sacrifices that it says God did not desire. And there Hebrews makes sure everyone understands what's being talked about here. These are the sacrifices God commanded. These are the sacrifices God instituted under the old covenant. He says, these are the very sacrifices which the law required. They're the same ones that there's a sense in which God doesn't really desire them. And notice then what he does in verse 9. Now dealing with the other part of the quote from Psalm 40, the last half, that's where he sees the Messiah quoting this notion of coming to do God's will. And he says, as the Messiah quotes that, I've come to do your will, O Lord. He says that's where it replaces the sacrificial system of the old covenant. Verse 9, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. Hebrews is saying, well, here we have again another Old Testament passage that predicted how God would replace the old covenant with something better. And here, the sacrifices of the old covenant would get replaced with something better. If we stop right there, this is amazing. But then verse 10 takes it a step further. Look at how verse 10 really drives this home. It takes this quote about the Messiah then going to do the will of God and says that's what the cross was all about. Think about that. I don't really desire sacrifices. I want obedience. He says, I am going to obey then, and I'll do it by going to the cross. A sacrifice, right? And in further bringing this out, of course, there's the reference here to the body for the Messiah. He sees this in culminating with Christ sacrificing himself on the cross. In other words, the whole thing, you know, goes full circle. The many old covenant sacrifices, he would, instead of those many old covenant sacrifices, give God obedience. But in giving him obedience, that would include and especially be climaxed in the sacrifice of himself on the cross. And in doing so, he accomplishes what all those many sacrifices in the old didn't and couldn't accomplish. What an amazing harmony of these seemingly competing principles of Scripture. Right? Apart from Christ, we wonder, how can we have both? Why did God give both? God, who ultimately wants obedience over sacrifice, how do you solve the problem that humans don't always obey? How do you solve the problem of our fallenness? Are we just without hope? If the only way that a human could be forgiven is through a sacrifice to atone, we can't have an either or. It can't just be sacrifice or obedience. In Christ, God gets both. We get both. Christ obeyed God's will for us. And that will of God directed Jesus to be the sacrifice for sin that we need to atone for our sin. I hope you understand what that's saying. It wasn't like Jesus just makes this up. I know what I'll do to please God. I'll go sacrifice myself. It was the very will of God to crush him. It was the very will of God to make him a sacrifice for our sin. This is what we see in Psalm 40 even. It mentions the reference there about the book of the scroll. And it doesn't tell us specifically which book it references there, but we can certainly think of all the scriptures that spoke of what God's will was. And when we come to the parts, especially about the Messiah's work, remember what Jesus kept saying when he was on earth. He'd do this or do that. He said, because we have to fulfill the scriptures. He was constantly looking to live out what the scriptures said he would be doing. And that was especially true at the cross. Remember, Isaiah 53:10, it says it was God's will to make the Messiah's soul an offering for sin. Or when Jesus was there in the Garden of Gethsemane just before the cross, he prays, "Not my will, but yours be done." We see again that Christ was obedient to God, even to the point of death, even to death on the cross, Philippians 2, verse 8. What we see here doctrinally is what we refer to as the active and passive obedience of Christ. Really important phrases. The active obedience of Christ refers to how Jesus perfectly kept every one of the laws of God. Each and every one of them. And in that, of course, we now have available to us those who put their faith in Jesus. The Scripture says, His righteousness is accounted to us, imputed to us. It's as if we kept on our own each and every one of God's commands. And then the passive obedience of Christ refers to the suffering obedience of Jesus. All that suffering, especially culminating in the cross, that was done in obedience to God, and it was in that obedience through the atonement that we have remission of sins through faith in Him. We see the active and passive obedience of Christ summarized so gloriously as He picks up the word of the psalm here, "I've come to do Your will, O God." Well, coming to our third point, observe how Hebrews ties this all together again by pointing to the new covenant as prophesied in Jeremiah 31. You might remember back in chapter 8, we already saw Jeremiah 31 referenced. He quoted verses back then from Jeremiah 31 to say that the Old Testament predicted the coming of a new covenant which would replace the old covenant. And why did it need to be replaced? Because the people couldn't keep it. And here then in verses 15 and 18, he returns again to the passage of Jeremiah. He confirms again the establishment of the new covenant. And he does so by connecting it with the single sacrifice of Jesus. And so he begins this point in verse 15 by a reference to the Holy Spirit. Basically saying that how the Holy Spirit spoke through Jeremiah, He continues to speak today through Jeremiah, through the words as recorded. That's a wonderful side note about the doctrine of inspiration of Scripture and how the Holy Spirit works through His Word to do amazing things. We got it right here. At any rate, the point here that Hebrews is pointing to is the final part of the quote from Jeremiah. It's in the final part of the quote from Jeremiah that talks about how God would forgive sins. And he ties that in with the sacrifice of Jesus. The fact that Jesus' sacrifice is efficacious, it's effective to bring about these sins being forgiven, as it's described there in Jeremiah 31, that confirms that Jeremiah's prophecy has been fulfilled. And if that confirms Jeremiah's prophecy has been fulfilled, that means that includes the fact that we are in a new covenant. And so then, since Jeremiah declares so definitively the forgiveness of sins with this new covenant, it's yet more proof there's no more need for sacrifices. The issue has been dealt with by the blood of the new covenant. No more need for Jesus to offer himself. That's been done only once because that's all that was needed. No more need for animal sacrifices. They couldn't really do it on their own anyways, and that was part of the old covenant. We're in the new. And so in this final point, we see very clearly brought out, if he had just kept the psalm quote there, maybe you just would have thought that it was just saying how the sacrificial system was replaced with this new sacrifice. But now by quoting Jeremiah, it's the bigger picture. The whole old covenant has been replaced now with the new covenant. And the hallmark of it is the definitive remission of sins that we have in the one sacrifice of Jesus. Well, of course, that brings us then to a gospel call. try to bring gospel every week. God holds out the call that whoever would put their faith in this Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, that you can have the definitive remission of sins. And that you can be a part of this new covenant. Not by works, but by grace. If you have not yet come to Christ, do so today. Trust in Him and be saved. Of course, Jeremiah's prophecy here reminds us of the internal renovation that happens as well for the people of the new covenant. It's referenced there in verse 16, that God will write His law on our hearts. Every true believer in Christ has begun to experience God and His Spirit writing His law on our hearts and minds. The completion of that work is seen in verse 14. Notice how it does so in the present tense. How God is sanctifying us. In other words, the heart work begins when we become a Christian, but it's ongoing for the Christian. It's not yet perfected. It's not yet completed. Our atonement, our remission of sins, it's been completed. The ongoing work in our heart is something that goes on in this life, in this age. It is only completed at the end when we go to be with the Lord. At that point, He completes the work when we die and go to be with the Lord or at His glorious return. And so this passage reminds us here that there is that aspect of the Christian life as well. And that should be seen not as in the sense of more law, but really in the sense of more wonderful news about what God does graciously in our lives to be changing us from within. Well, in conclusion, brothers and sisters, I want to leave us with a final point of application. We mentioned today that under the Old Covenant, there could be some of those we described as the hard-hearted people who religiously offered sacrifices when really they hated righteousness and lived in open rebellion to God and His laws. We mentioned about that unfortunate reality under the Old Covenant for some people. Well, I draw your attention today and sadly say that that sort of thing certainly still exists today among some. That there can still be people, and surely are still people, in the church today outwardly, who essentially struggle with that same thing. They live boldly and sin boldly, all the while say, well, I'll just ask for forgiveness. They'll claim the blood of Jesus Christ over and over in answer to their lifestyle of unrepentant sin. And it's amazing how close this comes to sounding like the gospel, but in the case I'm describing is actually a mockery of the gospel. The new covenant is not about some system to cheat God into forgiving you for all the sin you're going to do anyways in blatant defiance to the will of God. It's not about atonement to fuel our disobedience. Rather, let us see that at the very heart of this new covenant is our union with the One who simultaneously is both our atonement and our righteousness. Jesus came into this world in the incarnation to do the will of God. We who are truly united to Christ, that's the Christ that's being formed within you. The One who says, I'm here to do Your will, O God. So that the confession of our hearts we seek for and pray for and yearn for, that we would be saying that same thing in our daily lives. Behold, I have come to do Your will, O Lord. this passage, you know, talked about how the ordinances of the Old Testament, how they left the people with a remembrance of sin. And I point you in contrast to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, what we've been given under the New Covenant. Now, it'd be easy to think when we're thinking about the Lord's Supper, oh, isn't that the same thing? It's just a remembrance of our sins. Isn't it just the same thing? You can certainly appreciate some similarity there, but at the end of the day, there is a significant difference. Because the point of the Lord's Supper is not to offer another sin or another sacrifice to atone for sin. It's not to offer any more sacrifice. The point is to remember His sufficient sacrifice. Do this in remembrance of me. As we take the supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. The point, yes, there's inherently going to be an aspect of remembering our sin and our need. But the supper is to point us to the solution, to the atonement, to the sacrifice once for all. As we partake of the Lord's supper, when we do, we remember the atonement. And then we remember our union with Him. Christ, the righteous one, at work in our hearts. May we then remember what God is doing in our lives to change our hearts, like it said in Jeremiah 31. And so, as Christ is proclaimed again today, be renewed and encouraged in the complete forgiveness of sins you have through faith in Jesus. And be renewed and encouraged again today that Christ is in you and is working within you His heart to love the Father's will. May we then look to take this psalm on our lips, to sing it, to think about it, to rejoice in it today and each day. As we do this each day in this age, we do so remembering what it said at the beginning. There are good things to come. For the Christian, there are some good things yet to come. When the Lord returns, one of the greatest things will be that we won't have to struggle with this fight of obedience and sin anymore. He will finish the work in our hearts. And we will be with Him in paradise forever. Amen. Let's pray.